Jeremiah chapter 8, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week in 8:4 and read through 17. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then is this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they had not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame, and shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to conquerors. Because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together, let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish, and has given us poisoned water to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of the healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we again see the state of Judah at this time, southern kingdom, and all the idolatry, forsaking of you. And again, we are reminded so much of the culture in which we live, where we see so many blatant attacks on what you say is true and good and right. We pray that as your people, we would have a strong understanding of what you say is true in Scripture, ethical perspectives and a worldview that corresponds to what you say is true and right and good. In Jesus' name, amen. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, perhaps you're familiar with him, wrote Gulag Archipelago, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. He gave an address to the graduates of Harvard University in 1978. He said this, 200 or even 50 years ago, it would seem quite impossible in America that an individual could be granted boundless freedom simply for the satisfaction of his instincts or whims. Subsequently, however, all such limitations were discarded everywhere in the West. As we have gone through our study of the early chapters of Jeremiah, we have noted the similarities between the idolatry and wickedness of the southern kingdom of Judah and our present society and culture, where we see so many dismissals of what God says is true, and so many places where people call good evil and evil good, as Isaiah 5:20 declares. Well, Solzhenitsyn said that in 1978, today every woman desire a sinful man is not only granted boundless freedom, but once large Christian institutions and denominations support the Christian actions, or the sinful actions. They were Christians, now they're, I'd say, not. We've seen many denominations give statements supporting abortion, infanticide, euthanasia. But listen to some vignettes from Progressive Christianity Today. A Presbyterian church goes viral online for marking the Transgender Day of Visibility with public prayer to the God of Pronouns. The congregants of the church, First Presbyterian Church of Iowa City, pay obeisance to the, quote, God of Trans Being, giving due glory to the great they, them. United Methodist Church boasts the first drag queen in the world to become a certified candidate for ordination. This traveling minister describes drag ministry as a divine duty, is lauded by a Florida pastor as, quote, an angel in heels, after appearing in that church in a sequin dress to deliver a children's sermon and denounce the privilege of whiteness and cisness. Courses on queer theology are offered at progressive divinity schools, such as Harvard Divinity School, whose spring 2023 catalog lists queering congregations, contextual approaches to dismantling heteronormativity. The class trains ministers and educators in, quote, subverting the heterosexist paradigms and binary assumptions that perpetuate oppression in American ecclesial spaces. Wake Forest University's divinity program offers a course called Readings in Queer Theology and another course, just Queer Theologies. The latter's course catalog description shows how the field is proliferated and branched out into its own specialities. LGBTQ plus, inclusive theologies, intersectional queer and color critiques, queer sexual ethics and activism, queer eco-theologies. And of course, all these kind of things can only occur when there's a blatant disregard for the Bible as an authoritative revelation from God. Our text this morning is another prophetic blast against the sins of Judah. It could easily apply to much in our culture today. One commentator organizes this section into three headings, which I think are very good. It says, willful disobedience, deliberate ignorance, and criminal negligence. And we're going to look at this section under those points. The people of Judah were willfully disobedient. In verse 4, he shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Here's a basic idea. When people fall down, they usually get back up. Even watch a little toddler when they're first walking, and they fall down a lot. But they usually get back up or try to get back up. The people of Judah had fallen down in their sins and they were not getting back up. The problem was they had no desire to get back up. In verses 5 and 6, why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I had paid attention and listened, but they had not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. In these verses, Jeremiah uses the word turn or its equivalent six times. They had turned away from the true and living God, and they would not return. Verse 5 describes them as perpetual backsliders. They're described as wild horses plunging into battle. You think of war horses, they usually wore blinders so they wouldn't be scared by the battle going on around them. So they just charged headlong, straight forward into battle. They each pursued its own course, paying no attention to the surrounding situation. And that's how they're described, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. They weren't just wandering into sin. You could say they were galloping toward it. In our Christian lives, we have regular repentance. When we become aware of our sins, we immediately go to God, we ask forgiveness, and we go forward. We don't refuse to return to God. In this regard, it's important to remember that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. When you come to Jesus and have a reliant trust in Him, faith in Him, you are justified. That means your sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to you and received by faith alone. In our Christian lives, we come to God in repentance from that position. And I've talked with Christian people through the years who struggle with guilt over some past sin. They truly believe in Jesus and trust in Him for their salvation, but they're aware of ongoing struggles in their lives, and they have very sensitive consciences. They ask God for forgiveness, but have great difficulty inculcating that into their lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story of the man who came to salvation when he was in his 80s. And he remembered the man having communion for the first time and joyfully, just rejoicing in the cross of Christ. And he went home. It was an evening service. He went home floating on cloud nine. And Lloyd-Jones said at 3 a.m, he was beating on his door. And he was disturbed. He'd gone home. He said, I lay down my bed, happy in my salvation, and I'd remembered something that happened about 50 years ago. He said, I was in a pub. Of course, this is England. And he said, I had called Jesus the bastard child of the peasant woman. And he said, how could I possibly be forgiven? And Lloyd-Jones went through the scriptures with him, assuring him of the forgiveness of the Lord. And of course, there's 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That can be a problem with people when they do perhaps have had a sinful life and they look back and remember things. The people of Judah are also deliberately ignorant. In verse 7, even the stork in the heavens knows their times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming, but my people do not know the rules of the Lord. They could say they're worse than bird brains, but even birds at least have the ability to follow God's instructions that are built into them, into their natures. Swallows go back to Capistrano. The stork, the turtle dove, and the crane all know their appointed seasons. The people of Judah don't know the rules of the Lord. Jeremiah attacked the widespread biblical illiteracy of his day. Later on, it mentions how the priests, the scribes in Israel were not teaching. Of course, they were following the same path. But the people themselves were not listening to the Word of God. His people didn't know God's requirements. They didn't go to hear the scribes read the Torah, if they even did. Didn't recite the Ten Commandments. They didn't teach them to their children. They were deliberately ignorant about the things of God. Sadly, much could be said about the American church. J.I. Packer said the evangelical community in America is 3,000 miles wide and 1/8 inch deep. J.C. Ryle, the 18th century Anglican bishop, very godly, profound writer, said, ignorance of the Bible is the root of all error, and a superficial acquaintance with it accounts for many of the sad perversions and defections of the present day. said, in the hurrying age of the railways and telegraphs, I am persuaded that many Christians do not give enough time to private reading of scriptures. Of course, telegraphs, railways were his day. We have internet, television, and everything else. D.A. Carson said this. He said, I've learned that the one way I can check myself to see if I'm willing to teach the whole counsel of God is by listing the passages and themes that make me so uncomfortable, granted my own cultural locatedness, that I avoid them, or constantly stress what passages can't mean so that I never get around to explaining and applying what they do mean. I must resolve this repeatedly and firmly, or I start to duck. This discipline is one of the surest ways of damping down the immaturity of theological pendulum swings. One of the most important disciplines to ensure that I'm doing my best by God's grace to remain under the Word rather than seeking to domesticate it to the service of the age. So there is the perennial challenge. Try a little harder to get over your own background and commit yourself to trying as far as you're able to teaching the whole counsel of God, especially the parts you yourself find least palatable. Now, that's just another way of saying what R.C. Sproul advised. He said, when you're reading the Bible and you come across a passage you don't like, mark it, because it's one of the more important passages through your own growth. He said, why is that? Well, if you don't like it, first of all, you might just not understand it. So if you give extra attention to it, then you simply come to a better understanding of the Word of God. So let's say you've done all the work, you know, hermeneutics, everything, studied it, context, and you do understand it, and you still don't like it. So that's even better news, because that shows you a place where you have to change your mind, conform your will and thinking to what God says. And that's an avenue for growth. By the way, it's when we think about the Bible, I mean, just to study it, to know it, simple thing, you have to start with reading it. Just have to read the Bible. And, of course, you come across verses that you love, memorize them. Make it a practice. Charles Spurgeon, in his typical pithy way, said, there's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. Jonathan Edwards, in preaching a sermon dealing with Christian immaturity, said Christians ought not to content themselves with such degrees of knowledge of divinity, meaning biblical understanding, as they have already obtained. It should not satisfy them, as they know as much as is absolutely necessary for salvation, but should seek to make progress. This endeavor to make progress and such knowledge ought not to be attended to as a thing by the by, but all Christians should make a business of it. They should look upon it as a part of their daily business, and no small part of it neither. It should be attended to as a considerable part of the work of their high calling. Now you think about what we have, living now in this time, we have a great advantage over Christians of past centuries. We had printed Bibles in multiple translations. We had Bibles on our phones and tablets. We had good study Bibles with great notes on every page. We had centuries of commentators and study aids, confessions of faith, and historic sermons that have stood the test of time. And all these things are pretty much at our fingertips. We have recordings of sermons and teaching series, podcasts, radio, all these things. Birds know God's requirements to them, but many Christians can't find one book in the Bible from another. The remedy for this is not hard. We need to read the Bible, study it, get involved in a Bible study. Palmer Robertson wrote, turning away from childishness that obstructs spiritual growth does not necessarily take a long time. Growth may take a long time, but one can adopt a healthier attitude right away. Look back at some other eras that the Puritans loved the Bible and loved to hear expositions of it. And some of their sermons they would hear would last up to 7 hours. Lawrence Chatterton, who lived in the 1600s, 1636 to on from that period, he once found he'd been preaching for a little over 2 hours, and he paused and apologized to the people and said, "Oh, I'm kind of going on too long." The people shouted, "For God's sake, sir, go on, go on." Now, such eagerness to hear the word of God might seem strange to us, but Michael Reeves made a good comment on that. He said, to people who had never experienced the Bible as something exciting, you know, today it was, well, we hear a sermon, we hear them all the time. He said, to the best that might sound boring, or the worst sounds deranged. He said, but think about it. Europe had been without a Bible that people could read for something around 1,000 years. And here it was being preached and taught. Spiritual leaders of Judah were guilty of criminal negligence. Verses 8 and 9. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? If you look over at verse 11, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're basically saying, don't worry about Babylon. It's not going to invade. God's on our side. Remember in chapter 7, they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is really God's temple. Nothing can happen to us. God's temple is right here. Remember what God said? Go look at Shiloh, where the tabernacle used to be, and walk through the rubble and see if I won't bring judgment. Remember that Paul instructed Timothy concerning ministry. He said in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. These scribes are supposed to be experts in the law of God. They were neglecting their duty and being purposely deceitful. They wrote with lying pens. They're involved in covering up the word of God. This opened the door for all kinds of sin, including the idolatry we've seen in our study of Jeremiah. Now, there have been some commentators who think that Jeremiah is attacking the Bible in this passage, which is awfully strange. But, for example, one man said, quote, a religious movement dependent upon a book can become a substitute for the living voice of God speaking in contemporary circumstances. I think that's the opposite of what's being said. Of course, the contemporary voices of Jeremiah's time were saying, worship Baal, worship Moloch, sacrifice your children, it's all fine. Of course, one of our contemporary voices, we've read some of them earlier through this series. I've mentioned all these cultural things, but I think about a statement Martin Luther made that I can preach all kinds of things in the Bible, and if I don't touch upon the very points of our culture, I'm not preaching the Word of God. So we have to think about those things. Lynn Marie Tonstad, a professor of systematic theology at Yale Divinity School, the past decade has taught a non-sectarian Divinity School's first queer theology class. And she has no patience to what she calls conventional outmoded assumptions about sex and gender. She said, like, if you think that I'm fine with you doing your thing and calling that Christianity, well, you're allowed to live your life the way you think you should, but I think it's deeply misguided and incredibly sad. She said, queer people and queer culture are where the future lies. I think if you're lucky enough to be queer, wow, yes. I understand that there are some poor, cis-straight people, and I sympathize with the plot in their life. Like, that must be so boring. It must be awful. I wish them all the best. That was on her podcast she did. And that's basically a typical contemporary voice in liberal theological institutions today. Jeremiah 8 applies. How can you say we are wise and the law of God is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. And sadly, it can also be true in the evangelical community where sermons can be extremely light, but very little biblical exposition being taught. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, writes about this. He said, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is weightless. He has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites, their affluence and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. And as Jeremiah says, there's no peace to those who turn against God. For us as God's people, this shows the importance of the Bible being inculcated into our lives, being saturated into our conscience, in the way we think, the way we look at the world, the perspectives we have. A book that was assigned to me when I was in preaching classes was On the Preparation and Delivery by Sermons by John Broadus. He lived 1827 to 1895, so his era. Charles Spurgeon called Broadus the greatest of living preachers. Be nice to see some of his sermons around. I don't see them disseminated very much, but Broadus said this of the Bible: this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, and the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. And that's really the antidote to what was going on in Judah and today. In Jeremiah 15 to 17, it said, we looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. Remember, historically, the Babylonian Empire had risen up as the dominant empire in the East, the Middle East, and they were systematically conquering everything. They had conquered the Assyrian Empire, and now they were coming into the area of Israel. And it describes it. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan, northernmost tribe. They're coming from the north. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. They're going to come in. They're going to be like poisonous snakes filling the city. They're going to destroy your houses, your properties, the walls around the city. And they're going to take you captive. Now, Jeremiah also contained some hope. We haven't gotten to those sections yet, but he prophesied that after 70 years in captivity, a remnant would return to the land, which occurred. So there is hope that's there. But notice those scribes are saying, peace, peace. But the invasion happened, and the people were either killed or taken into exile. It's easy to see the same thing happening on the Day of Judgment. People who upheld falsehood, rationalized their sin, and claimed they were right with God will face the Lord Jesus Christ as their judge. My pastor told me hell doesn't exist. I thought it didn't matter what you believed as long as you were sincere. My spiritual advisor told me I would escape as long as I did my best. I always believed in reincarnation. Of course, there will be the constant refrain of, but I've always been a good person. Jesus made it very clear in John 14:6 when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way you can stand before God at the end of your life is if you have a reliant trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Where you transfer any trust, any faith you'd have in yourself, your own performance, your own good works, to Jesus alone for salvation and His work. If you do that, the promise of God is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in Jesus, you can rest assured that you are truly justified and at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus, this passage and others in Scripture warn you that there will be a judgment from God. Throw yourself upon Jesus, flee to Him, and rest in His perfect work. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your work in our lives, that you've made the gospel known to us, that even sitting here in a worship service is a work of your grace in our lives, that we have that desire. We pray that you would give us a deep hunger for your word, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, that it would be built into our lives, that our worldview would conform to what you say is true. We thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus, the promises you give to those who believe in Jesus, of forgiveness, being at peace with you, of having His righteousness credited to them, and the future that is set before us, not only in heaven when we die, but in a future resurrection, a new heaven and new earth. We pray for those around us who do not know you. We pray that you would give us opportunities to present the gospel to them, that you would open their hearts. We pray for across this land that you would be bringing people to salvation. And we pray for every church where the gospel is being preached, that you would strengthen that proclamation and the ministry of those churches. In Jesus' name.